Our sermon text this morning is in Romans chapter 14. We are considering that chapter and what it teaches us about Christian liberty and unity. And the reason I wanted to go through this chapter at this time and not just return to 1 Timothy just yet is because I wanted to strike while the iron was hot, so to speak, or at least while it's hot on my brain on this subject. It seems to me that the material that's addressed in here is like virgin territory today. Not thought through much. And not being thought through much, broadly speaking, we have a hard time with the issue then of unity. We don't know how to obey Ephesians 4, which tells us, Paul here begs us, note the term, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, I implore you to walk in a manner, begging. So he begs the Ephesians to do that, and by extension, you can extend that to all Christians everywhere. I don't think it's possible to obey that. I don't think it's possible to have that kind of unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace without the theology in Romans 14. To be specific, without an understanding of Christian liberty, Christian unity will be elusive. So we'll look today at verses 1 through 3. Never fear, we'll get farther than that usually, I suppose. We're not going to be 15 weeks in Romans chapter 14. But today is sort of an introduction. Last week was introduction. This week is still somewhat of an introduction, covering the background issues that were going on in the Church of Rome. And so we'll kind of lay that out today. Last week, I talked about a number of the issues that can be points of division or separation between individual Christians or between individual or between churches or between denominations. We surveyed Romans 14 and considered the general teaching of Paul in it. And we saw that there's this category called convictions that is to be distinguished from the category of laws or principles, which are clear and indisputable. Laws and principles are black and white. They are uncontestable. You shall not commit adultery would be an example. It's clear. It's incontestable. There's no circumstances under which in which it's ever moral, ethical, or right to commit adultery. It's always sinful and wrong. And if someone says, well, it may be wrong for you, but not for me, that's a person who is profoundly confused or deceiving themselves and trying to deceive you. If they quote Romans 14:5 to demonstrate that it's okay to commit adultery, Romans 14:5 says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. If they try to use that verse to justify their adultery, well, they're ripping the passage out of the context here and using it to suit their own lusts, conveniently invoking a text which is applying to convictions, not laws and principles. So let's be clear about the difference. Paul is not here countenancing moral relativism, and I'm not either. He's not suggesting that unity is a be-all, end-all objective and something that should be sought at whatever cost. Sometimes attempts at unity are just a lie because the differences are so tremendous that to ignore them is just to tell everybody that they don't matter when in fact they do. But the fact of the matter is that you simply cannot be unified with other professing Christians or churches or with other denominations if they deny clear biblical laws and principles. If you're a Christian or a church or whatever that affirms these laws and another one doesn't, well, then there's an impasse. Rather hard to have unity there. Laws and principles are non-negotiable. And any attempt with unity on those matters where one of you is acknowledging the other is denying it is going to be unity with compromise, not unity without compromise. Unity through compromise. That's a sinful unity if you have to sacrifice truth for the sake of it. So we can't be overly simplistic about why there are so many differences under the large umbrella of what is called Christianity today. Sometimes the differences are due to the fact that the devil has churches too, and those churches claim the Christian title, even though they are opposed to the Bible. And sometimes the differences are due to sin in us, and the fact that we have ignored or neglected Romans 14 and chosen to divide from other people on the basis of convictions rather than laws and principles. What Romans 14 teaches is that two Christians can agree on the same principle of Scripture. Separation from the world, for instance, would be a common one, and yet have different ideas on how to apply that. And they have to learn to live with each other and accept one another, is what Romans 14 is teaching. So let's look, first of all, at what is Christian liberty, since that's the theme here. What is the definition of Christian liberty? I've written one. It's just my own there in the outline. The one that I'm proposing is that it is the freedom given to all Christians to apply biblical principles according to their own faith, convictions, conscience, and understanding, so long as their motivation is to please God and obey His commandments, and so long as they do so lovingly and in consideration of those who are weak in faith. So let me repeat the clarification that I've already given. It's really important that we not misunderstand anything here. Christian liberty is not, it's not the freedom to do whatever you want, so long as your conscience doesn't bother you. You may have a seared conscience. There may be a lot of sins that don't bother you that should. But conscience is not the same thing as Scripture. It's something God gave us to be sensitive to sin, but we can sear it. We can deaden it through long practice of sin. Christian liberty is also not the freedom to obey whichever laws or principles I feel like obeying, and then the freedom to disobey whichever ones I feel like disobeying. God doesn't give me any such freedom. He may not stop me from disobeying Him. He may let me in that sense, but that's a different thing than saying God gives me the freedom to do it, or the permission or the approval to do it. That's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom to apply certain biblical principles of Scripture according to how you believe God wants you to apply them, without needing to judge other Christians who apply them differently, and without being judged by them for how you apply them. That's Christian liberty. Christian liberty allows me to do certain things which I know are permissible, even though other Christians think they are impermissible. But it does not allow me to flaunt my freedom in disregard of my brother or sister. Christian liberty liberates me from the necessity of doing things which I have a right to do just to show that I can do them. So part of being free, liberty, is that I'm also free from having to do these things that other people find offensive, even though I think they're wrong in being offended about them. I'm also free from needing to do them just to prove to them I have the freedom to do so. So it covers that as well. So we'll see that as we go through the chapter. So Romans 14, 1 through 3, we'll look at that particular today. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So right off the bat here, Paul addresses the issue of liberty and unity together, accepting the one who is weak in faith. He's addressing here those who are strong in faith first. Shortly, he'll address those who are weak in faith and have exhortation for them as well. But note that there is a difference. There are those who are strong in faith, and there are those who are weak in faith. What is the difference? What does it mean to be weak in faith? It means that you are uncertain and doubtful of certain things that are in fact permissible. In this case, Paul gives the example of weak faith in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So a vegetarian, at least the first century kind, was weak in faith. How so? Well, we need to understand that first, that the reason for the vegetarianism in the New Testament context, it wasn't because of a supposed health benefit that there might be in it, or because of concerns about cruelty to animals, or because of virtual signaling about how to chip in the war against climate change or something like that. That wasn't their concerns. The reason that they would abstain from meat were basically two. One is that they thought it might be sacrificed to idols, and the other is they thought it might that the Leviticus 11 lists of foods that you were not to eat because they were unclean, that those laws might still be in force. And uncertainty over those things would mean that they felt that it was uncertain whether you could indeed eat all things. And therefore they did not have faith that you could. So those were the most common reasons that they were weak in faith. I thought you should abstain from meat to be safe in case those issues were real issues, or because they really thought those were real issues. So the sacrifice of animals to idols has been going on from the beginning of time, ever since the fall of man and the emergence of false religion in this world. God sets up a religion, but he also permits there's this evil person called the devil, and he can also bring his own religions. And God permits that. And so the devil borrows from genuine religion and takes aspects of it to establish his own. That lends it an air of respectability or credibility. And so he mimics genuine religion. And so God institutes animal sacrifices for this main reason. He is preparing the people for the idea that Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, will come and be slain and be crucified and killed, and that his blood will wash away sins, and that he must be sacrificed. That's what the whole reason for animal sacrifices was. It was to teach that you can't remove sin apart from the shedding of blood. It is also to teach the idea of substitution. I live because the animal dies. If the animal doesn't die, I die. But one of you is going to die. And the only way you're not going to die as a sinner is to find a substitute. Someone dying in your place, in this case an animal. And of course, Jesus was the ultimate substitute, the ultimate sacrifice that would come. So that was the reason for animal sacrifices. Well, the devil puts in animal sacrifices into his religions as well. Only it's twisted. And the idea then becomes, in the devil's religions, you bring an animal sacrifice because God's hungry. And he needs this. And he's needy, and you've got to fill his stomach, or he'll be really mad if you don't fill his stomach. Or, yeah, this is just the way that you have to appease him is by giving him things. And so then from there it morphs into, and it might not hurt if it was one of your children. And so many of the early religions that you see laid out in the Old Testament sacrificed their sons to the fire to worship the god Moloch. And the idea being that Moloch's really mad, and you've got to appease him. And so what would appease him? Surely he would be satisfied with me, and he would give me good crops, and he would bless me if I would just take my own son and burn him in his arms. So Moloch was this, you know, idol made of different kinds of metal, and they would build a fire underneath it, and the arms would glow red hot, and they would lay their young children on the arms of Moloch, and they would burn up immediately. And that would be a sacrifice to Moloch, and it would be a way that you could show your devotion to Moloch and how much you are willing to give up to get his blessing. That's the devil's religion. That's what he does. He steals the idea of sacrifice, then it moves into wicked things like that. Well, this is all over the world. It's always been all over the world. It's all over the world still today. It was all over the Roman Empire. And new Christians that came out of all of that felt like, okay, when I go to the marketplace and I buy meat that's just hanging there, and that's the way they got it. They didn't go to some supermarket and get it out of the freezer. It was hanging in the market. But what happened before it got to the market? How do I know for sure that this meat hanging here wasn't previously an animal sacrificed to an idol? And if I go and I buy that and then I eat it, I'm going to get contaminated by connection with the idolatry. I'm eating something that was sacrificed to an idol, and I'm inadvertently having communion with the idol. That's what they thought. That was the conscientious concern. They were wrong about that, but that's what they thought. So the safe way is just to say, no meat, period. Just don't take a chance. Don't eat meat. And then, of course, the temptation is to make a law out of it, right? And to make a law that you impose on everyone else because we're trying to be safe here. But those were the ones who were weak in faith. They didn't understand correctly. They didn't understand. They rightly understood the biblical principle that we are to flee from idolatry. But they then wrongly concluded that the only legitimate way to flee idolatry was to abstain from meat altogether. In truth, they didn't have to abstain from meat in order to abstain from idolatry. Reason number two would have been avoiding meat in order to safely avoid any unclean meat. So a lot of the early Christians were Jewish Christians in the church in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. And for many centuries, they had been accustomed to the dietary laws instituted in Leviticus chapter 11 of the Old Testament. Namely, that they couldn't eat animals that had divided hooves and which chewed their cud. I'm not going to go into the conjectures as to why those foods were forbidden. That's just to say that that was forbidden. If any one animal didn't have both of those characteristics, that animal was deemed unclean and couldn't be eaten or even touched. Forbidden animals, the most well-known example is the pig. Camels, rabbits were also forbidden. Among aquatic creatures, things that did not have fins or scales were forbidden. So the most common thing today would be catfish. You couldn't eat catfish. Among the birds, various scavengers were forbidden, but also birds that were not scavengers. Non-scavenger birds, storks, herons, owls, bats, hawks, seagulls, cormorants, pelicans, ravens, ostriches, those were all unclean. As if you were interested in eating insects, there were insects you could not eat, as well as those you could. That's not something we generally do, but this is throughout the history of the world. Actually, lots of people have eaten various insects. But the insects that were forbidden were winged insects that walked on all fours, except locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. You could eat those if you wanted to. There were various rodents and reptiles also that were unclean, but not all. So if you wanted to eat a clean rodent, you could. So it was possible that some of the new Christians in Rome saw that there were all these animals forbidden in Leviticus 11, were not certain whether or not that was still in force, and they concluded that the best way to avoid contamination was to draw the circle even wider and simply avoid eating meat altogether. Why buy tilapia in the marketplace if it's actually catfish, or might be? Why buy a leg of lamb sitting there when it actually might be camel or something like that hanging there? Though, in my judgment, the context argues for reason number one for avoiding meat, the idolatry concern, not the Leviticus 11 concern. And the reason I think that is not because the second issue is not an issue in the New Testament, we'll see that it is, but because there's such close parallels between this chapter, Romans 14, and also 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, 20-33. Both of those three passages deal with eating meat sacrificed to idols and the related issues of Christian liberty and unity and how the strong in faith are to deal with the weak in faith and vice versa. So, for instance, 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13 says this: "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Now, stop. And he's not saying don't learn anything. He's not saying all knowledge makes arrogant. He's simply saying that there's a certain kind of knowledge that does, or there's a way of taking your knowledge and being arrogant about it, and you shouldn't be. You need love along with your knowledge. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. He says no such thing. He doesn't mean people aren't actually worshiping these things called idols. He means they're not real gods. They're false. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. There's the truth. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols over against his conscience? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Vegetarianism. So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, he's not saying that's what I'm going to do, or that's what I suggest that you all do, or that's what you must all do. He's saying that if it were to cause my brother to stumble, I would never eat meat in their presence, if that's causing them to stumble. And the parallels between that passage and Romans 14 are very obvious, and that's why I think this is the issue here. Why would those who avoided meat altogether be called weak in faith? Because faith is based on knowledge, and their knowledge was elementary. They didn't understand that idols are just blocks of wood or stone or silver or gold or whatever it is they're made of. They're false. They are figments of the imaginations of men. And being nothing, they have no power to infect food coming from animals that sacrificed to them. The meat remains meat and nothing else. Its properties are not altered or transformed by virtue of what they're devoted to. There's no transference of evil from the very wicked practice of idolatry to the meat of the unsuspecting cow. God created the cow. He created it good. And it remains good in itself, no matter what ridiculous or wicked things men may do with the cow in their false religions. Sin proceeds from the heart of man, not from external things. This is what Jesus was getting at in Mark 7, when the Pharisees came grumbling to him, saying, "Why do your disciples not ceremonially wash their hands before they eat?" Now, this wasn't the washing like you and I do before we eat, or our parents teach us, "Now, did you wash your hands before you sit down at the table?" It's a sanitation issue. This was a ceremonial, religious issue. And again, it's drawing the circle wider. It's saying that since there's various uncleannesses out there by which I might contract uncleanness, let's be safe and let's thoroughly, ceremonially wash our hands in some sort of a purification ritual. God never commanded that. They did. And so Jesus was not following the commandments of men. He's following God's commandments. And they don't like it. They don't like the fact that he doesn't follow their rules. And so he tells them, first he rebukes them, then he calls the crowd to himself and he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" So they don't get it either. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated?" Thus, and then there's a parenthetical mark by the writer, Mark, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Oh, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, folks, if everything that defiled us came from outside? Then we could handle that. We could just come up with a list of rules and say, don't do that, don't do that, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't drink that, and then you'll be pure. And indeed, that's what happens in Islamic societies. That's their view of it. That's why there is Sharia law, and all of these things that you don't do, don't touch, can't, whatever. But what Jesus is teaching is that it comes from within you. And that's not as easy to deal with. Everywhere I go, there I am, bringing the sin with me. I have to have my heart addressed, and I have to be changed from the inside out. Adjusting my external environment isn't going to be sufficient. So the Pharisees didn't understand this, but also Christians who are weak in knowledge don't understand this. Paul echoes the teaching of Jesus in Romans 14:14 in our text. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, if you think something is unclean and then you push past the barricades of your own uninformed conscience, it's an uninformed conscience, but it's a conscience nonetheless, and therefore it's telling you this is wrong, and you go ahead and do it anyway, you're in rebellion, even though the entire thing is a confusion and is misguided. The principle becomes rebellion. If you think you're rebelling against God, you think he told you not to do this, and you do it anyway, you're guilty of rebellion, even though the thing itself of eating the meat is not a sin. 1 Corinthians 8:4-8, which I just read a moment ago. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and exist for him. And then going on, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And by doing that, they think this idol is real. They have learned this food has been sacrificed to an idol. They push past the barricade of their uninformed conscience and eat it anyway. And now they are defiled. Not because the idol is anything, not because the food is anything, but because in their mind it is, and they've rebelled against their understanding. 1 Corinthians 10:25-30. Eat anything that is sold in the market, the meat market, without asking questions for conscience sake. Don't even go up to the person selling the meat and say, was this sacrificed to idols? Don't even ask. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you. They set a plate of meat down before you and you go, was this sacrificed to idols? Don't ask. Just eat it. Because it's nothing. But if anyone says to you, hey, by the way, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So you see the principle here. The one who eats vegetables only and abstains from all meat is weak in faith because he's weak in knowledge. His faith is dependent on his knowledge, and that can improve and will improve over time through teaching. But in the meantime, he has to act in accordance with what he knows and what he thinks and believes. And if he thinks and believes that this is a sin against God and God is going to be offended if I even mistakenly eat meat sacrificed to idols, and then that's why he sets up this no meat rule. Okay, he's wrong on how he got there, But if his motivation is sincerely trying to obey God, accept this man who is weak in faith. Is what Paul is saying. So I think the context is there. But while I do want to address the issue of the Leviticus 11. Actually, you know, of course, wrote a book on that, so I can't resist. To eat or not to eat. There's still plenty of copies, folks. They're down in the basement collecting dust in the corner. Some do not have faith that he may eat all things because they are concerned about eating foods that God prohibited in Leviticus 11. And that concern would have been understandable, much more so at the foundation of the church in the first century. So before the New Testament is finished and collated, and that, of course, came later, their Bible is the Old Testament. When they would talk about the Scriptures, that's what they meant, the Old Testament Scriptures. And so they're reading about Leviticus 11. And there's all these foods that you're not supposed to eat. And we might like to think that God made all of this extremely clear to them right away, which parts of the Old Testament were to be carried on into the New and be still applicable, and which parts were to be abolished and finished. But it wasn't so clear. That's not the way it happened. What we see instead in the New Testament is a discovery and an unfolding of understanding and knowledge regarding this issue. Now, I am one who follows a long-standing principle of hermeneutics, that is, a method of interpreting the Scriptures, that sees a division in the Old Testament between civil, ceremonial, and moral law. Now, those categories are not found somewhere in the Old Testament, and the Bible is not organized according to them. But I do believe that those are legitimate implied distinctions in the Old Testament. Some don't think so. Some think that those are arbitrary distinctions, and that law is law, and that it's all done with. And I think that view creates a lot of problems for us today and a lot of problems in the church. But my basic understanding, and this is not my own, this has been certainly in place for a long, long, long time, is the idea that there were certain laws that were ceremonial in nature. They were preparatory for Christ. They were the days of preparation. Think of a marriage. You're getting ready to be married someday. There's preparation activity that occurs before that, which you don't do once you're married. You don't start sending out invitations after you're married. You don't go shopping for a dress. You don't pick out colors and all of that. That's the days of preparation. Once the wedding has come, all of those preparatory things are now done. They're finished. There are laws like that in the Old Testament. They were preparatory in nature to prepare the people for the coming of their Messiah, Jesus. Now that he's come, you don't need them anymore. And so there are laws like that in the Old Testament. There are civil laws that were unique to Israel as a nation. That is, as long as you've got this real estate property over there off the Mediterranean, where the nation of Israel is now, and a little bit bigger, as long as you've got this place called the Holy Land, and God has marked this out and said, that's my land, and I'm giving it to you, the Jews. And here's the way the government's going to be in this particular spot on earth of this country and this nation. Well, when it switches from that and we no longer have that Holy Land, or when you have Jesus come and then many of the Jews reject him, and then the people of God now become not located within a certain geographical region, but they're scattered all over the world and they're under all kinds of other governments, Roman and so forth, then all the aspects of Old Testament civil law and the way things were punished and so forth don't just immediately carry over. I mean, I don't have the power to. So the government, wherever you live, is the government, and it's generally secular. So you can't just simply take everything from the Old Testament context that is of a civil nature and transplant it into your society wherever you live. There can be lessons to learn from them, but we can't simply transplant them over. But then when you get to the Ten Commandments and things like that, this is moral law. It's always been wrong to commit adultery. It's always been wrong to commit murder. It's always been wrong to steal. It's always been wrong to lie. And those things are still wrong. Those didn't just cease to be wrong once Jesus came. They're still wrong. And so there is moral law that carries over into the new covenant and doesn't change. That's, I think, the best way to understand how to deal with the Old Testament. But not everybody understood this immediately. In Acts 10, Peter sees a sheet come down from the sky and it's full of all these unclean animals. And God tells him in a vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No way. By no means, Lord. I've never touched or eaten anything unclean." And the response of God is, "What God has cleansed, no longer call unholy or unclean." And it happens three times. And then no sooner does the vision quit than there's a knock at the door. And God tells Peter, "There's men come from a Gentile, Cornelius. Go with them without misgivings, for I've sent them." Misgivings. Why would Peter have misgivings? Because Jews don't associate with Gentiles according to Old Testament law. You don't do that. You're supposed to be separate from them. They're unclean. So he goes with them. He walks into the house of Cornelius. And one of the first things he says is, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with foreigners. Yet God has shown me that I should call no man unclean." Peter's getting it. The light bulb is going off. These foods that were unclean in the Old Testament, this was not about nutrition, folks. This was not how to live a healthier, longer life, and you'll live better because you don't eat scum-sucking bottom dwellers like catfish, or you don't eat carrion birds who feed on dead things, or you don't eat those nasty pigs. It wasn't about nutrition. God just simply arbitrarily, for reasons not revealed to us, picked a certain number of foods and animals that the Jews could not eat, and said that they were unclean, stay away from them. And that served to separate them from the Gentiles who were unclean. But when Jesus came, this dividing wall that had been set up between Jew and Gentile, Jesus tore it down and knocked it down and said, "No more are we creating this distinction. The Gentiles are now cleansed by faith just as you are." So the rule that you can't associate with them anymore is I'm abolishing it. It's no more. And therefore, the food laws that had existed to create and ensure that separation obviously no longer have any validity, and they're done with. They were the days of preparation, but they are no more. But there are people who believe, who don't understand these things. They don't understand hermeneutics very well. They don't understand how to interpret the Bible, what parts of the Old Testament are carried on into the new and still have force, and what parts don't. That takes a fair amount of time and study and careful looking at the New Testament to see how are they dealing with the old and what parts are they carrying on as still binding and still effective and what parts are they saying essentially are no more. And you have to study those things, and it takes some time. And by the way, they didn't have a New Testament yet. It was being written. So this wasn't as easy. It's not even easy today, but it certainly wasn't easy for them. So Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Then he goes and gets the riot act from the Jews who are like, "What were you doing meeting with those Gentiles?" He explains the whole situation to them. They say, "Huh, wow." They become quiet and say, "Well, then I guess God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And they're amazed. In Acts 15, they had to wrestle with the issue again as a council. The first church council had to wrestle with just these kinds of issues. Then false teachers came in and started trying to drag people back into laws of preparation, ceremonial law. And that's why you see Paul saying things in Colossians 2 like this: "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, 'Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." And perhaps you'll recall, as we were going through 1 Timothy, before we took a break to deal with the fear of God, and taking a further break to deal with this, We got through 1 Timothy 4, and it said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. These things become very important in our day, because how many diets have we been through now that you're supposed to follow to live the complete life or the whole life or whatever we might call it? It's like every few years a new one comes down the pike. And the premise, there's a religious smell to it. It's like you're wrong if you don't do this, if you don't follow this. A lot of our illnesses are attributed to not following this diet. So there's this sense of it's like a fountain of youth. If I just eat this way, if I just eat these foods and avoid those foods, and depending on which latest fad comes down the pike, determines on which ones are taboo and which ones are permissible, then this will answer all your problems. It's like the new health and wealth gospel through food. And so we need to hear these things, that God created all things. It's all good. That doesn't mean it's all equally of nutritious value, like a Twinkie is of the same nutritious value as a plate of broccoli. But there should be no religious smell to this. You want to eat the one, not the other, fine. But let's not set up laws for everybody else. And let's not make it sound like this is the way to be whole and this is the way to be pure. And if you were really doing the right thing and if you were really pleasing to God, you'd be following this diet. Let's not do that. If you want to follow it, fine. If it helps you, good. And leave it there. In Titus 1, 14 through 15, Paul said, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Again, Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So why is it that one who would believe you should follow the Levitical food laws be weak in faith? Because he lacks knowledge concerning the purpose of those laws. Lacking knowledge, he's uncertain then and doubtful about the permissibility of eating things banned in Leviticus chapter 11. And insofar as his motivation is he wants to please God and not disobey him, even if he's not understanding everything correctly, then he should abstain from those until his understanding has been broadened. Through sound teaching, he will learn the true purpose of such laws and begin to learn that those things are abolished and why, and that it's not disobedience to eat pork. Do I hear an amen? Bacon. Can you spell bacon? How should those who are strong in faith, and here we'll wrap it up. How should those who are strong in faith and you have knowledge deal with those who are weak in faith? Paul says you should accept them. Now, if a false teacher is trying to cram down your throat various laws and act like this is the way to eternal life, resist them. That's what Paul did. But if it's a weak believer who's just like, I think maybe we're supposed to do this, this is what he says, and then accept them. Don't trouble them and don't flaunt your Christian liberty to eat bacon in front of them or whatever the case may be. Don't hold them in contempt, verse 3 says. Don't regard your brother with contempt. Don't be arrogant toward the weak and be puffed up with your knowledge that you have but they don't have. Be patient, remembering that you were once ignorant about many things as well. And very likely still are, have a ways to go. You haven't arrived at perfection of knowledge. So Neither of they, neither of you. Be patient with them. And don't flaunt your liberty to eat things in a way that harms or damages the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. If strong Christians who have a greater knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures would bear patiently with those who don't, there would surely be fewer divisions in the church today and less strife than there is. Remember, if you are one of those strong in knowledge, maybe it's hard to assess ourselves. We all think we're strong. Okay. Remember that you were once ignorant as well, and Christ was patient with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the practical and relevant guidance that you've given us. Indeed, help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge of your word and understand how to apply it and the meaning of things, and help us to be patient, Lord, with others who may be behind us in that journey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.